remember when I was 14 and I recorded my first song. My mom actually helped me to record it. She had some recording gear, and it was the most amazing thing to hear yourself recorded. I never thought in my wildest dreams that I would be a musician for a living. I didn't even think that was possible. When I was a little girl, we kind of struggled financially. My mom being a single mom with two kids at 18, it was a difficult situation to be in. When I was 10 years old, my cousin, who was 3, was like a little brother to me. He was beaten to death by his stepfather. How could I trust in a God that would allow something like that to happen? It just spiraled into depression, and I ended up hanging out with people who had issues like mine in their life and ended up getting involved in drugs and just continued to fuel that depression. When I was 16, I was very outspoken atheist and really searched a lot of different religions and just felt so empty in everything, whether it was in drugs or sex or even just deep thinking and philosophies. It just seemed to all leave me really empty. And since there wasn't anything in life that satisfied the emptiness, I just didn't want to do life anymore. I made a plan to commit suicide. I just didn't want to wake up anymore. I just was tired of waking up, and I just thought, I can't keep doing this. Only to The day I planned to commit suicide, I came home from school early and my grandma wasn't supposed to be home. And she just had a way of knowing when something was wrong. And she just looked at me and said, "Something's wrong with you, you're going to church." And that was the last place in the world I wanted to be. I hated Christians, I hated church. And I was like, there's no way I'm gonna go to church. And we got into a crazy screaming match, and I just remember saying, "If you'll just shut up, I'll go. And when it's over, then I'll commit suicide." I was sitting in the back of the church, slouched down in my chair with my arms crossed, and the preacher began to speak, and everything he said was straight to my heart, like I was the only person in the room. And he stops in the middle of what he's saying and he says, "There's a suicidal spirit in the room, and God wants you to know that he loves you." All the hair stood up on the back of my neck. I was like, this is really freaking me out. I gotta get out of here. I got up and went towards the door after he'd dismissed the church, and a man grabbed me by the arm, and he was a white-headed old man, and he said, "God wants me to speak to you, and he wants you to know that even though you've never known an earthly father, that he will be a better father to you than any earthly father could ever be." But he said, "He sees you when you cry yourself to sleep at night. And he loves you so much, and he sent his son Jesus to die and bleed on a cross to take all of the pain that you're experiencing on himself, so you don't have to experience it." He said, "Do you want him to take that from you? Because he died to take it." And I was like, "Well, you can try it." You know, he was like, "Can I pray for you for that?" And I was like, "You could try it. I don't really believe in all this, but I know something crazy is happening right now." And so he put his hand on my shoulder and began to pray. And he said something like, "God, I pray that you would wrap your arms around your daughter and let her know how much you love her." My life I searched for something to satisfy the longing in my heart. And in that moment, something you just can't explain that you have to experience, where I literally felt like I was in front of the God of the universe. And the thing that I noticed first of all was that this God was so holy and awesome, and I was so not that. I'm just so thankful that God sees us different than we are. He doesn't turn away, but he still looks at us with love. It's amazing to think that God is a father like that.
You know, I think all of us can kind of look back in our life and see a season or a moment or an event where things changed for us. Maybe it was in a circumstance that really began to shape our hearts. Maybe it was a painful moment that got our attention. And one of the most dangerous times in our life can be when everything is just going easy and smooth. Because when everything's easy and smooth, we stop listening, we stop praying, we stop following. We just start coasting. But then those times happen where life changes. Days get tough and long and hard. In the middle of those moments, God gets our attention and we listen. And even when we open up the Bible and begin to read a story like we're going to read today, we can see a defining moment, a defining season in a person's life that really changes everything. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Ruth, and it's a little red book in the Bible. It's the 8th book in the Scripture. It's only 4 chapters long, and it actually has 3 main characters. It's an amazing, incredible story. In fact, when you open up Ruth, it was probably recorded, written down for us by Samuel. It seems to be odd in its placement, because it's right in the middle of what we call the historical books in the Old Testament. You've got Joshua, Judges, and then you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you get Esther and Nehemiah, historical books. In the middle of that, we've got this story. And the reason it's there is because this story takes place in the period of the Judges. Now, you got to remember something about that period of time. It's in between the time of the leadership of Joshua and the monarchy, the leadership of the kings, Saul and David, in the life of Israel. And so the setting in which this story takes place, the people were not very faithful to God. You remember the cycle? I mean, God would rescue them, and he would be faithful to them, and then they would fall off into sin, worshiping other gods, turning their backs on him, and then they would cry out to God for help, and God would send a judge, a deliverer. He would rescue the people, and there would be a time of rest and faithfulness to God. They would enjoy that rescue and devotion with God, and then they would slide right back off into sin again, and it happened over and over and over again. In that context, in the middle of that kind of setting, there was a family that lived in the city of Bethlehem. Now, one of the main characters is the wife of the lady of the family that lived there in Bethlehem. The story actually begins not in Bethlehem, in Moab. In fact, if you look in chapter 1 and begin reading, you kind of begin to see the story unfold. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons." So here's the setting. There was a family living in Bethlehem. They worshiped the Lord God Almighty. In the land, a famine took place, and it was so devastating that they could not find food anywhere. And so they packed up everything they had, and they moved to a place called Moab. Now, it was a good distance away to the northeast, but it was a godless territory. You might remember how Moab came to be and the Moabites came to be. Lot had an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter, gave birth to a son. They named him Moab. He became the father of the Moabites. They worshiped a god named Chemosh, which often involved infant sacrifice to this idol, this false god. And so here we have a family moving from the town that they grew up in, the place that they knew, to a strange land to escape the famine, to find food. They get there, there is no acknowledgement of the Lord God Almighty. There's a false religious system set up, and they're living there. And we're introduced to one particular lady. Her name is Naomi. And I think when we kind of study her story, we see her story can be summarized in this phrase: when life gets hard. We've all been there and probably be there again. When life just gets hard. You see, when they moved to Moab, there's a few things that it was like blow after blow. I mean, she was like in a boxing match and she was not able to throw any punches. I mean, think about it. She first, because of a famine, had to leave her home, her family, everyone she knew except for her husband and her two sons, and moved to a strange land. She got there in Moab and realized that nobody there worshipped God. She was in a minority, obviously. She had to live there 10 years. This was not a short period of time. While she's there, her husband dies. It's pretty tough. After her husband dies, her two sons marry Moabite women. So women who worship a false god, an idol. That's devastating. And then her two sons die. I mean, how fast that went? In a 10-year period of time, she had to move away from her homeland. She moves to a strange territory. They don't worship God. She's, as far as we know, they were the only family that honored the Lord God Almighty even in that land. And after getting there, her husband dies. Her sons marry Moabites. And then her sons die. All she's left with are her daughters-in-law. It's pretty tough. Now, when you look at the life of Naomi and you think about this woman, it's interesting how she summarized her life and her experience there. In fact, you look down toward the end of chapter 1 and you find in verse 20 and 21, as Naomi would make her way back to Bethlehem, the people were saying, "There's Naomi. Look, Naomi, we haven't seen you in 10 years. And listen to what she said. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I mean, you read that statement and you can't, I mean, if you have any heart in you at all, you got to feel for this lady. I mean, what a tough life. They nearly starved to death. They moved to another land. Her husband dies. Her sons marry people who worship foreign gods, idols. They die. She's left with her two daughters-in-law. She comes back to town and just says, "Listen, change my name to Bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away, my life was full. I've come back, and my life is empty." Pretty devastating, isn't it? Now, there's something that's really interesting about that whole confession that she made to the people in Bethlehem when she returned. And I think it's something that we need to get this morning. You see, a godly life isn't easy. And I just want to stay there for a second because this really gets to me. It gets under my skin. When people will stand in a pulpit, open the Bible, and they will proclaim what they call the gospel, and they'll make it all about health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you just give your life to Christ, you're not going to be sick. If you just have enough faith, you're not going to be sick. You're going to have all the money you need. In fact, you're going to be prosperous. That is not in the Bible. A godly life is not easy. I mean, ask this woman. It's right here. Here's the story. It's not easy. But in the middle of that, genuine faith in God will carry you, so keep the faith. You see, there's something revealing about her statement in verse 20 and 21 when she says, "The Lord took me away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She still believed her life was under the leadership of God, that He still had a hold on her life, even though what she had experienced was bitterness and tough and difficult and painful and still weighed on her. She wanted her name to be changed. But she still had faith. She still trusted in God. In fact, it reminded me of a couple of passages in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 12, when James writes this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." He's reminding us that real, genuine faith is proven faithful in the midst of trials. I mean, the temptation is when trouble comes to run. But we need to run in the right direction. When trouble comes, instead of running away from God, we need to run to Him. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He's saying, man, what is yet to come is better than anything you've got here on this earth. And we know that, and we long for it, and we can't wait for it. Okay, it is going to be great. But he goes on to say this: "In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he's teaching us in that letter, and what is taught to us in the book of Ruth, in the experience of Naomi, is this: don't give up. Keep the faith in the middle of trouble and trials and struggles. Even though it may not be easy, keep the faith, because God will carry you through. You see, it's not faith in faith that carries us through, it's faith in God that carries us through. What makes faith so powerful is who you put your faith in. And when you put your faith in God in the middle of trials and trouble and tribulation and hardship and struggles, in the middle of all that, God does not abandon us. He carries us. What Naomi confessed is real simply said, listen, my life is a wreck. This is bitter. This is hard to swallow. The Lord took me away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. She still had her faith. And then we're introduced to the second character. Naomi, living in Moab, seeing now that her husband had died, her sons had died, there was no reason for her to stay. She heard that the famine was over in Bethlehem in Judea, and so she was going to travel back, and so she gathers up her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and says, listen, it's time for you to get a family. So go back to your mom, spend time with your family, and you make your own house. I'm going back home. One daughter-in-law listened and said, that's what I'll do. The other daughter-in-law was a fighter and said, I'm not leaving you. If you're going back to Bethlehem, I'm going with you. And maybe the most famous statement in all of the book of Ruth that people have read, that we just sang about a little while ago, is found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Ruth said to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That's powerful. It's absolutely incredible. I mean, think about this. Naomi is in a strange land. This is not where she grew up. These people worship strange idols. Her daughters-in-law grew up here. And when she tells them, I'm going back, you need to go back to your mom, and you need to meet a man and have a family and spend time there. And Ruth says, no. I don't know how long it's been. I mean, she only lived in the land 10 years, so I don't know how long Ruth had been married to her son. But she had watched Naomi's life. She had felt Naomi's love. She had seen the hand of Naomi's God in the middle of some desperate circumstances. So much so that Ruth said, listen, I'm giving it all up. I'm going to walk away from my mom and dad. I'm going to walk away from my hometown. I'm going to walk away from the people that I went to school with. I'm going to walk away from every one of my friends, and I'm going to walk away from my God, because what you have is real. What you have is true. And I think there's a powerful lesson in that for us. See, the power of your life story is only as strong as your love for God and your love for people. Even in the midst of hard times. When I think about that for a second. I think how powerful the witness of Naomi must have been. I mean, goodness gracious. Her daughter-in-law had heard her story of moving from a land that was ravaged by famine. She had watched her grieve for her own husband. She had watched her grieve for her own two sons. And she saw a godliness and a love in Naomi that brought her to the point of saying, I'll leave everything I know just so I can stay with you. That's pretty incredible. Now think about this. John chapter 9, Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay? You got that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen to what William Barclay said about this. He's one of the great commentators of Scripture. Listen to what he said. It may well be said that this is the greatest compliment that was ever paid to the individual Christian. For in it, Jesus commands the Christian to be what he himself claimed to be. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He turns around to his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. And William Barclay is putting it well. He's saying, listen, what Jesus claimed to be, he's now passing on to us. And he's saying, you are the light of the world. And the challenge is, listen, live the faith. I mean, the power of your life story in this world to others is only going to be as strong as the power of your love for God and for others. I mean, Naomi's a powerful example. She wasn't living on easy street or in good times, but in the middle of all of that, she was faithful to God, and that light touched the heart of a woman named Ruth. So now we're introduced to our third character. His name's Boaz. And the whole idea is, man, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Naomi and Ruth stroll back into Bethlehem. For Naomi, it's been 10 years. When they come back into town, you think about this now. The famine is now over. The wheat's now growing again. The barley harvest time. Man, the city is abuzz because, man, they're getting food. We don't even know what that's like. You know, we might go to the grocery store, they might be out of bread. And we think, you know, desperation. As long as they've got cinnamon rolls, we're okay. So, you know, we don't even understand this whole picture, do we? I mean, think about this. They had no food. People are moving out of town just to survive. And now all of a sudden the famine is over. The harvest is coming in and they're harvesting the barley. And here in 10 years later, Naomi walks back in and she's got this young girl with her. This is what it says down in chapter 1, verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Now just think about that. You know, my grandmother grew up in a small town, Abbeville. Every time somebody died, they just erased the sign out by the street and said, now there's only 800 people live here, or 799. I mean, they're just getting smaller and smaller. But I tell you what, when we would come and visit in the little town newspaper, I mean, the weekend paper, it would say, hey, this week, Paul and Lonnie Stouty with their kids came to visit Nabby. Like, that was big news. I mean, it was just like gossip stirring. You can imagine in this town in Bethlehem, here comes Naomi, and she's got a girl with her. I wonder who that is. I wonder where her husband is. What happened to her two boys? And where are they at now? I bet they're grown. Can you hear they're just stirring up the whole town? And it says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now it was time to settle down in their new home. Chapter 2, look down in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So, she's got a relative named Boaz. He's managing a field. See, he needs some workers. Ruth says, hey, let me go work for him. And Naomi says, go ahead. So, Boaz is kind of the foreman, and he is watching over this field. He looks out there and says, well, who is that lady? And they say, well, that's actually Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's back from Moab. And he goes, oh, I know Naomi, a relative of mine. And he said, you know what, let's take care of her. Let's make sure that she is able to collect as much grain as she needs, even more than she needs. He even went beyond what was required in the law, and he actually extended a lot of grace to her, and she collected a lot of extra barley. And so when she returned home, Naomi said, man, you have got an exceptional amount of grain. And you know what? It showed her something. If you look down in chapter 2, verse 20, this is what she comments. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now here's what happened. Ruth kept going out into the field for 7 weeks, working hard, proving herself. It's obvious to people as they watched her work and they watched her live, even though they didn't know her, that she now worshipped as Naomi did, the Lord God Almighty, that she was a well-respected young lady and worked hard. Now, in certain circumstances, there would be an opportunity for what was called a kinsman redeemer. In some situations, if there was no heir, it could be a close relative. But to be a kinsman redeemer, where you would take the widow of one of your relatives to redeem her and her inheritance, there were some requirements, and three in particular. One, you had to be qualified to serve in that role. Two, you had to be able to perform what was required. And three, you had to be willing. It's all Naomi needed. She started spelling out the plan. And this is it. Look down in verse chapter 3, verse 3 and 3 and 4. It says this. Wash therefore and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, this seems really odd to us, doesn't it? But it was what went on in that day. Everybody understood the whole custom, what was taking place here. What Naomi said is, all right, honey, I think I've got an idea who your kinsman redeemer needs to be. It needs to be Boaz. So here's what you're going to do. Let him eat. Let him finish talking with his friends. When he goes back to his quarters, you go down and lay down at his feet, uncover his feet, just lay down at his feet. And so Ruth said, all right. Now, I don't know what they did in Moab, but they probably didn't do that. She probably thought that was a little weird too, but she said, I'm going to follow the instruction. She does exactly as Naomi tells her to. She goes in the middle of the night, uncovers his feet, lay down. Boaz is startled that a lady is laying down at the bottom of his feet. And so he asks her, who are you? And listen how Ruth answers. It's found in verse 9 of chapter 3. She said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, you may not understand what that means, but Boaz knew exactly what that meant. Boaz knew that Ruth was asking him to marry her, to be her kinsman redeemer. Isn't that pretty incredible? You know, he knew that. Now, by the way, for you young ladies out there, let me just, if you want a precedent for asking the man that you want to marry you, here it is in the Old Testament. Ladies, ask the guys. I think it's a good thing. Guys, don't you? They ought to buy us a ring. No, already heard it. No. So, when you follow the story, she followed everything that was in the law that was required in Deuteronomy 25. And Boaz himself felt honored by her request. And I'll tell you why. If you look down in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, and now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. She was well respected. Everybody knew she was a godly woman. But Boaz had to let her know something, that Naomi has a closer relative than me. So, first we have to go to your closer relative and ask him. And so the scene is set, and Boaz goes to the city gate, wants to do it in public, and he goes up to the gentleman who's closer relative and tells him about Ruth and Naomi and says, she has asked for a kinsman redeemer. You're the closer relative, and so we want you to redeem her inheritance. And he was willing. And then Boaz said, now I want you to understand that means that you will need to marry Ruth. And he was unwilling, just as Boaz had hoped. And so Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer and marries Ruth. Now, let's just rehearse this story a minute. Naomi and her husband living in Bethlehem, famine in the land, terrible. They're forced to run for their lives. They make their way to Moab and find food. They find food. They settle down. It's a godless country that worships idols. While there for 10 years, her husband dies. Her sons marry Moabites. Her sons die. She decides to come home after the famine is over. She makes her way back to Bethlehem. She basically, all she has is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Her life has been wrecked. She summarizes her own life by saying, God sent me away full and has brought me back empty. She looks at Ruth once they get back in Bethlehem and said, you need a family. And she helps find a kinsman redeemer. His name is Boaz. Now, this is what you think about. What a story that is. What if you and I had to live that story? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? It would be a tough story. But I want you to understand something. Have you ever said to yourself in a hard time, I don't understand what God's doing? Have you ever said that? I don't understand what God's doing. I don't know how to understand how God's working. Why don't you understand, in the middle of our trials, it's difficult for us to see. Okay? Because we are so nearsighted. We just see right now. We just see the day. We just see the month. We just see the year. We just see the season. We can't see. But if you can see from God's perspective, even in our trials and struggles, while our story is unfolding, God's story is at work. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Mark, Ruth, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see this, because you won't believe it if you don't. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to read this in pieces, and you just stop with me, okay? I want you to read this piece. I want you to look back up here at me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This is the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, running all the way to Jesus. Now look in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who was Rahab? Rahab was the prostitute that was in the city of Jericho that the spies encountered that hid them and kept them safe. And she was spared in the fall of Jericho. Obviously, she, after that, married and became the mother of Boaz. Now watch this. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And he goes on and on and on to the person of Jesus, our Savior. So while that lower story was at work and things seemed troubling and tumultuous, God was still working in the middle of all of that to bring about His purposes, to bring us the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Just think about the requirements. First, He had to be related to us. And He is kin to us. Because Jesus, who is God, took on human flesh and came to this earth. In fact, In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's just telling us. Is Jesus our relative? Absolutely, in this sense. He, God, took on human flesh, came to this earth, and lived a perfect sinless life, and died to destroy the devil and his work so that we might enjoy forever with Him in heaven. It's incredible. I remember the One of the first times that verse really jumped out to me was I was actually pastoring here, and a gentleman in our church named Roland Butler was a great guy, and I learned a lot from him. In fact, I would get a call from him about once a week, and he'd say, "How you doing, young soldier? Is everything copacetic?" And I knew it was Roland Butler because he's the only one that talked like that. And he was just a great godly guy, and he had cancer. And it was devastating. By the time they discovered it, it was well advanced, and not a lot they could do. And he was coming to his church as long as he could, and then it just became the point where he couldn't come. And he called me one day, and he said, "Hey, I need you to come by." I said, "Man, I'll be there this afternoon." Went over to Roland's house, sat in his living room. He had pulled a rocking chair in, had his Bible, and he started talking to me. And we chatted about a few things, and he said, "Listen, the real reason I called you over here is because I want you to know, when you preach my funeral, to let people know I'm not afraid to die. I am a little afraid of what's going to happen between now and then, what I'm going to have to go through, but I'm not afraid to die." And he said, "I want to tell you why." And he opened up to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and he read this. He said, "This God gave me this as comfort. Since therefore the children share flesh, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. My victory is in Jesus, and I know that." Another requirement was, though, that he would be willing to perform the work of a kinsman redeemer. And Jesus was willing. When he died on the cross, he didn't die because men hated him and despised him and nailed him there. He died because he gave his life as a ransom for all. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And so he gave his life for us. And then the last, you've got to be able to perform the duties. You've got to be able to fulfill the requirements. And Jesus alone possessed the ability to redeem us because he was sinless. Listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold." Our salvation isn't bought with money, "but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus never sinned. But when he died, he took on the weight of every sin, yours and mine, so that we might have eternal life in him. He is our kinsman redeemer. Now, back in 1880, a long time ago, a lady named Fanny Crosby, she was a great hymn writer. She wrote a hymn that says, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write in my heart every word." One of the stanzas says this: "Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him and how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay. Let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me." Our true Redeemer is Jesus. Now, I want you to know something. When it comes to eternal life and heaven as a home, it doesn't need to go on our wish list. And it certainly doesn't need to go on our list of accomplishments, because there's nothing that you can do or I can do to atone for our sin in our life and make up the separation between us and God. That's why it's so great to know that we have a kinsman redeemer, and his name is Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. He walked on this earth just like you and I. Except for one thing, he never sinned. So the wage, the payment for sin, that's death, wasn't going to be his to bear until he took on the sins of the world, yours and mine. And when he died on the cross, he died as our substitute. He died our death so that we might have everlasting life. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? That the kinsman redeemer could only be the kinsman redeemer, and would only be the kinsman redeemer, if the one in need would ask. And then he's willing. And he redeems. Listen, God stands ready to redeem you and I. to give us eternal life if we'll just place our trust in Him for our salvation. And that's the story of a woman named Naomi, a young girl named Ruth, a man named Boaz, and our Savior named Jesus. And the biggest question for you and I to ask today is, do you know Him as your kinsman redeemer?